First Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. And you may be seated. Well, if you've been with us, you know that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter in response to a long-awaited report from the Thessalonian church. The apostle has been suffering with unbearable anxiety over the welfare of this fledgling congregation ever since he was forced to leave them to face escalating persecution on their own. Well, Timothy has just arrived with the news, and it was good. Paul was so relieved. They hadn't entertained any of those maliciously slanderous accusations that had been made against the Apostle Paul. And Timothy discovered that their faith was indeed intact, that their love was resolute, and that their hope was steadfast. So the Apostle Paul is overjoyed. He's thanking God for their faithfulness. It's confirmation that they were genuine believers, that they were chosen by God, that they were recipients of his redeeming love. So Paul asks the Lord then, please clear the way before me that I may return to these saints, that I may continue ministering to them, discipling them, equipping them, and preparing them for the Christian life. They had made a good start, but the spiritual battle had just begun. Christianity is a lifelong exercise of growing in grace. It is a life of pressing toward the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul knows that salvation is the work of God alone. There's no doubt in his mind about this, but the Almighty does employ means. Men proclaim the gospel, but only the Lord can cause us to increase and abound in love. We're commanded to avail ourselves of the means of grace, but only God can fortify our hearts with sanctification that we may be found blameless when Christ returns. God must do the work. And this is how Paul prays. He asks God to use him. He wants to be a means that the Lord might use to continue his work among these saints, whom the Lord, he is sure, will bring all the way to glory. Well, after making his petition to God, Paul then turns to give to them an understanding of what an answer to his prayer will look like in their day-to-day lives. The apostle always lays the foundation of what God has done in Christ before he ever begins to tell us what that means for how we are supposed to live. In other words, the indicatives of God's redemption always precede the imperatives of Christian living. To put it another way, the reality of what God has already accomplished in Christ is the foundation for which then those commands for Christian living come. We can't do them without God's work previous. And so that's the grammar of the gospel. God works and then commands. You know, we have to know the reality of what God has done, what he has accomplished on our behalf, before we could ever hope to keep any of his commandments. Why? Because apart from Christ, we can't even begin to please the Lord. God doesn't love us because we believe the gospel. We believe the gospel because he first loved us and loved us from the foundation of the world. We're not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Works that originate with God himself. Amen. As Ephesians 2:10 says, God has actually tailor-made good works in advance for each of his children that we might live them out. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 3. The evil deeds are our own. We can't blame them on anyone else. The evil deeds we own. But any good works we do are the result of God's working in us. That's what Scripture says. That's what Jesus says. So Augustine had it right when he prayed, Lord, command whatever you will, but grant what you command. That's what we need. And so you see, the believer has no chance of ever pleasing God on his own. And the unbeliever never has an opportunity or a chance to even begin pleasing God. God's grace is the only reason we're able to pursue a life that pleases him. We need to understand this so that all glory goes to God and God alone. Amen. So after the Apostle Paul makes it clear that only in Christ can these saints increase and abound in love. Only in Christ will they be fortified through sanctification and be found blameless when Christ returns. He then implores them to diligently pursue that work that God is doing in them. He appeals to them as brothers. And so we looked at this last week. Surrender yourselves, basically, is what Paul is saying. Surrender yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. That's the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6. The apostles' appeal is made to them on the basis of Christ's authority. The authority of the one who has not only bore our sins on the cross, but was raised from death unto life that we might walk in newness of life. So Paul appeals to them on behalf of Jesus Christ. He's wanting them to understand this is serious business. He urges them then to live like followers of Christ. He admonishes them to conduct themselves as he had taught them to live. It's not only the right way to live, it is how we must live. It's the necessary way to live if we're to please God. Amen. Well, as we noted last week, the Apostle Paul isn't criticizing these saints, not at all. He commends them for living just as they had learned to do while he was with them. But again, they'd only just begun. He doesn't want them growing weary in well-doing. So he's basically saying, keep it up. There's always room for improvement. He's saying, keep on living as you know you should, and do so more and more. Continue pursuing this way of life. I'm urging you to do what pleases God more and more. Grow in your new life in Christ. Learn what it means to please the Lord in the way you think. Learn what it means to please him in the decisions you make. Learn what it means to please him in all you do and say. And of course, the only way we can learn this is through his revealed will, and that's the Word of God. Amen. Well, you see, this way of life was radically different for the Thessalonians than how they were used to living. While they once worshipped false gods, they weren't devoted to those gods out of love. No, they worshipped those idols out of fear and self-interest. I mean, they sought to appease the gods with their sacrifices that they might perhaps avert a tragedy caused by an ill-tempered god or wrest some blessing from the hands of a miserly god. You know, the gods they once served had a reputation for being petty and vindictive and malicious. Why? Because they had made those gods in their own image. And that's what human beings are as fallen sinners. Petty, vindictive, malicious. And so their gods were just a reflection of them. I like it what one person said, and I can't remember who it is that first said it, but in the beginning, God created man in his image, and ever since, man has been returning the favor, trying to reinvent God and create God in our image. That's sin. That's original sin. Amen. But here's the point. The true and the living God had revealed himself to these once idolaters, these Thessalonian saints. And this God is nothing like the lifeless idols they once served. This God is omnipotent and omniscient, so he couldn't possibly ever be manipulated. Amen. He's righteous and holy. He's good, and all that he does is good. And this God of all glory has set his love on them and made them his children. They have the privilege now of calling the God, the Lord of heaven and earth, Abba, Father. You know, that's something that we often fail to realize as we look through the Gospels and see the life of our Savior Jesus Christ and the change that he brought with him as he taught us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven. Our Father. You see, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they may refer to God as Father of the nation, but they never used it personally. Not my Father. And so Jesus comes along and says, no, this is what I have come to do. I have come that you may be adopted into the family, and he is now your Father. Amen. And so as devoted children, they now seek to please him, just like a child wants to please a loving father. And so that's the point that Paul makes as he begins what he has to say in chapter 4. So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to focus our attention, as I said earlier, on what Paul says next. And what he says next is a very broad, all-encompassing statement, and he's going to use it as a heading to address some specific issues where these saints need shoring up. He's going to address some issues, things that they need to understand if they're to continue living as they should and not revert back to their old ways. So Paul says to them, in effect, brothers, you are living in a way that pleases the Lord, just as we taught you to. But with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're asking you, nay, we're urging you to do so more and more, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This, you see, answers a very perplexing question. Why has God chosen me? Why has he chosen me? One so unlovely, one so unworthy. What could he have possibly seen in me? Well, the answer is simple, nothing. Nothing. All I know is that it had nothing to do with any merit of my own. There was nothing in me that attracted God to me that he would set his love on me. He didn't look at me and say, oh, you're a better person than the one next to you. I'll choose you. That's not what the scripture says. Why he chose us to be his children remains a mystery. And we may never know. Why? Because it's rooted in his secret will. But his purpose for choosing us is clear. We may not know why he made the selection he did, but we do know the purpose for which he chose us. He chose us to conform us to the image of our Savior. And this is accomplished by his sanctifying work in us. So how can we please God more and more through in the way we live? Through sanctification. You know, a lot of my regular prayers have come from requests that you have made. You have been good in helping me to pray as I ought to pray for this assembly. And I've been blessed by so many of the responses I've received whenever I've asked, how can I pray for you? Some years ago, two particular requests stood out to me. One request asked that, I might live a life pleasing unto God in all that I do. And the other was, may God help me pursue the sanctification that he is working in me. Those are wonderful requests. And what they were desiring is essential for every Christian. So I began praying this way, not just for these individuals, but for all of us, myself included, for the whole body of Christ. I began praying this way, and as I did, this text in 1 Thessalonians came to mind, where Paul links these two together, what it means to please him and sanctification. You see, pleasing God requires sanctification. And it really is quite simple. To please God, we must do His will. But to do His will, we must know His will. And to know His will, we must know His word. Amen. And it's His word that sanctifies us, isn't it? Amen. I mean, that's what Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, isn't it? We are sanctified by the truth, He says. Heavenly Father, Your word is truth. Amen. And so you see, the Lord makes Himself known to us through His word. And Scripture, then, is a revelation of who He is, what He has decreed, and what it means for all those who are made in His image. We're sanctified through knowing God, and it's by His word that He makes Himself known. And hence, we find Paul's emphasis, then, on what these saints had already been taught, because what Paul had taught them was the Scripture. That's the impact it must have on the way we live. He's reminding them that you weren't just taught this theoretically. This is for living. And that's what I say to those who don't want to study theology. Theology is not for rumination only. It's certainly not to satisfy your intellectual curiosity. Theology is for living. It's living out what God intends for His people. So let's address this question. What is sanctification? Some people are surprised at just how ubiquitous the concept of sanctification is in God's word. It is found in various forms over 1,000 times in the Scripture. And you know, this fact easily escapes us because that sanctification word group includes words like holy and holiness, sacred, sanctity, sanctify, consecrate, saint. Those are all belonging to the same root word, both in Hebrew and in Greek. In Hebrew, it's kadosh, and in the Greek, it is agios. And the basic definition of both terms is to set apart, to be other than, to be different and unlike the rest. Well, let me tell you, only God is absolutely holy. Amen. He is in a class by Himself. He's distinct. He's different. He's completely other than His creation. Amen. In Scripture, God makes Himself known through His attributes, doesn't He? I love the passage where Moses, the prophet, he says to God, "Show me Your glory." And the Lord says, "You wouldn't survive." But what does He do? He honors the request. He hides Moses in the cleft of a rock. And then He makes Himself, His glory, manifest and pass before him. And what are we told in the Scripture? It's a declaration of His goodness, of His long-suffering, of His kindness. It is who God is, His attributes. It's those divine, perfect, gloriously majestic qualities of His nature. He is wise. He is good. He is faithful. He is just. He is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious, and all of this to the infinite degree. Amen. But all of God's attributes are subsumed under the heading of His holiness. In other words, there is none like Him in wisdom. There is none like Him in goodness. There is none like Him in faithfulness. None like Him in righteousness. And on we could go. God is superlatively holy. In other words, God is not just holy, He is, as the seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy. Amen. That's our God. So what about us? What about human beings? Well, when God created the heavens and the earth, humanity was set apart from the rest of the created order. Of all that God had made, humanity stood out as distinct, as different from the rest of creation. Only humanity is created in the image of God. That's what Scripture says. And we were the last of this creation to be created, made in His image that we might reflect His holiness. But we know, of course, what happened. Man rebelled. The image of God was shattered. We fell under a curse. We lost that holy distinction, did we not? We were estranged from the holy God, for He cannot have fellowship with that which is unholy. As Habakkuk 1:13 says, Your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look on evil. And don't misunderstand what that means. It's not that God would somehow be contaminated by looking at evil. You can't contaminate perfection and the righteousness and holiness of God. No, the issue is, it's that his piercing gaze would be fatal to sinful man. That's why he doesn't look on sinful man without the work of sanctification. So you see, this alienation from God is actually a mercy. It set the stage for redemption. And that was God's plan, to bring reconciliation. And this is where sanctification comes in. Under the old covenant, God called his people out of the world. He separated them from the nations around them, those rebellious, godless nations. And Israel was made holy through rituals of cleansing, through the animal sacrifices of atonement, and by a code of conduct that was in line with God's righteousness. But this was a preliminary form of sanctification. It was only anticipating the reality of sanctification that was yet to come. Amen. And so when the fullness of time arrived, the Father sent forth his only begotten Son into a fallen and corrupt world of sin. He therefore then lived a holy life of righteousness, pleasing the Father with everything he said and everything he did. He lived as one who was in the world, but never as one who was of the world. He lived a life separated from the ideals and objectives of this present evil age. In Christ's humanity, we see then what it means to live a truly sanctified life, a life pleasing unto God. And by dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead that we might have new life, he's become the sanctifier of his people. That's what the scripture says. Christ came to redeem us, to free us from the kingdom of darkness, to set us free and set us apart from this world and unto our God. Amen. As Acts 26:18 says, we're sanctified not by what we do, but by faith in the sanctified Savior. Amen. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. For all those who are in Christ, Jesus then has not only become our righteousness and our redemption, he's become our sanctification. Amen. Christ has set us free that we might no longer live according to the dictates of this sinful world, but instead that we might live in a way that pleases the God who saved us by his grace. Amen. Sanctification is about being made holy once again. Sanctification is being conformed to the image of the Son. And those whom God has sanctified are called saints. Saints is not a special class of Christians. Saints refers to all who are in Christ. Amen. So when Paul says sanctification is God's will for us, he's simply stating the obvious. Of course it's God's will for us. But the question is, what does he mean by God's will? I mean, after all, the scripture speaks of God's will in a couple of different ways. There's the decretive will of God, and that's the will of God that belongs to what he has decreed, what he has set forth, and therefore, whatever he has decreed must infallibly come to pass. That's his decretive will. And quite often, his decretive will belongs in the category of his secret will. We're not privy often to that. So whenever we say nothing occurs outside of the will of God, we're talking about his decretive will. What he ordains will come to pass. But scripture also speaks of God's preceptive will. In other words, that will that is revealed in what he commands. Sinful humanity transgresses God's preceptive will with every breath. And this is the distinction that Jesus Christ makes in what's often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right now, God's will in heaven is done differently than it is on earth. In heaven, God's decretive will and his preceptive will are perfectly aligned. In heaven, there is no rebellion. In heaven, there is only joyous obedience. And so whenever we pray for Christ's return, We are praying for that day when this rebellious world kingdom will be overtaken by the kingdom of God. And then the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God will be united in a new heavens and a new earth in which Peter says only righteousness dwells. Amen. That's what we look forward to. Amen. So which of the wills is Paul referring to here? Well, if we just go on vocabulary itself, the particular Greek word translated will in this passage is the one that typically is used in Scripture of God's decree. Remember in Paul's previous prayer, it's God who makes his people to increase and abound in love. It's God who strengthens their hearts that they might be sanctified and blameless. And this is the Lord who has decreed sanctification for his people. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. And read that correctly. He didn't choose us because we were holy and blameless in his sight. No, he chose us that he might make us holy and blameless. Amen. So we must be made worthy to walk worthy. Or as Luther said, we must be made good in order to do good, not do good in order to become good. That's not how it works. Sanctification is God's work. And as Paul tells the Philippians, he will surely finish that good work he has begun in us. Amen. God has decreed sanctification for his people. Nonetheless, in this case, God's decretive will is also his preceptive will for his people. It's one and the same. In other words, we're commanded to be holy as he is holy. So clearly there are shades of both meanings of God's will in this passage. The context attests to both. So in light of this, there are those who claim that while justification and redemption are monergistic, and all that means is it's God's work alone. So there are those, they say, well, you claim that the work of salvation and redemption is monergistic, but we say also that sanctification is synergistic. It is a cooperative effort between God and his elect. And I do understand why some people want to use this terminology. But let me tell you why I'm not particularly fond of it. What they're wanting to do is simply stress the fact that though we are passive in our justification, we are called to a life of active obedience. That's right. That's true, right? However, if we're going to use the term synergistic, we need to underscore, double underline, if you will, the fact that our activity contributes absolutely nothing to our salvation. You are not cooperating with God that you might be saved. This is what Paul says to the Galatians, you must never say. As he tells them, we don't begin in the Spirit only to be made perfected by the flesh. And in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul commands us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, he quickly qualifies that by telling us you're only able to do so because God is at work in you, giving you both the will and the ability to please him. Amen. I don't have it on my own, and neither do you. We must live our lives trusting in God who is doing the work in us. Amen. And so that means that even the inclination and the power to obey is granted to us by God. And therefore, salvation is of God and God alone. It is monergistic. It's the work of God alone from predestination to glorification and everything in between. You know, question 75 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, and many are not really as familiar with the larger catechism. I would commend to you Steve Bader's Sunday School lessons on that larger catechism. You can find that online. But the larger catechism goes into more detail than the shorter catechism. And there in question 75 of that larger catechism, we find an excellent summary of sanctification. First of all, we are told it is a work of God's free grace. God's free and unmerited favor. He owes no one. And this gracious work of God is applied, we are told, only to those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this work is accomplished in time through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, who applies the blessings of Christ's death and resurrection to the hearts of the elect. And it's this work that renews and restores God's image in us as the Holy Spirit implants in our hearts the seeds of repentance unto life and all of the other saving graces. Steve referred to it this morning as that spark of life that we then, we are to pursue, having it grow out and flourish and come out through our fingers in good works that will honor God, that will glorify him. Amen. And this is indeed what happens, but it's a slow process. And it's not perfect. And you and I will not see perfection in this life. That is not biblical. Even the Apostle Paul, and certainly I don't know anyone who can stack their life up against him. And he says, I'm not yet perfect. I've not yet attained. He continues pressing on. And he was pressing on. As we've learned in one of the last letters that he writes, it's a wonderful thing that God came to save sinners of whom I am chief, he says. Now, as we grow in grace, yes, there is progress that is made. But again, as I said last time, we have a lot further to go than we ever realized. Nonetheless, this is the work of God. And so the Holy Spirit then, who implants all of these seeds of grace in our life, then he is at work in us, stirring them up, says the catechism, that those graces may increase and are strengthened, enabling us to die unto sin more and more that we might rise in newness of life. Amen. That's sanctification. Mm-hmm. You know, Calvin says much the same thing. He says, he defines, as it were, sanctification as both the work of God and a process by which we're more and more being consecrated to the Lord in true purity of life. You know, I love the way he says this, because notice he says it's both the work of God, and he doesn't say, and the work of us. He says, no, it is both the work of God and a process by which we are more and more consecrated to the Lord in true purity of life. Listen, sanctification is the result of a life in relationship with the transcendent God. Sanctification comes only through our communion with Christ. Amen. It's only possible through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, sanctification begins with God and it ends with God. As Hebrews 10:14 says, Christ has by one sacrifice perfected forever in perpetuity all of those who are now being sanctified. Amen. Listen, only God can sanctify us. We cannot sanctify ourselves. And this is why it's so important for us to retain the passive voice in our translations. You know, I have long since quit using those grammar checkers that are given to you in your word processor. They hate the passive voice. Have you ever noticed that? They always want to correct you and make it an active voice. And it makes sense, because prideful humanity doesn't want to admit just how frail and powerless we are. No, I've got something to do. I can do this. But no, it's true. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Amen. And this is made clear everywhere in Scripture. Theologians refer to this then as the divine passive. We're not commanded ever to conform ourselves or to transform ourselves. The command is, be not continually conformed to this world, but be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, the power of conformity and the power of transformation is not within us. We're never told then also, we're never told to fill ourselves with the Spirit. Never. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Amen. And as the writer of Hebrews says, we are being sanctified. God is the one who sanctifies us. He sets us apart from the world and unto himself, making us his own. And so we are first made saints, and then he begins transforming us into his image that we live more and more like saints. That's what the Christian life is about. And so as the confession says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It's the means by which God restores his image in us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the renewing of our minds on his word. Now as we close, yes, we have a responsibility in this. We are active in this. We must avail ourselves of the means of grace that we might cooperate with that work. But we are not adding one single thing to our salvation. Amen. We are contributing nothing to our salvation. That is a perfect and completed work. When Christ hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Amen. Atonement was made. The price was paid. But here's what happens to us. When he makes us his own, within us is this desire now to please him. And it's a struggle. As Galatians says, the Spirit, it wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. But that's a warfare we have because we have a desire to please God. And we are so ashamed of ourselves when we don't. What do? We don't give up and say, "Well, I must not be the elect of God." No, we run to the cross and cling all the more tightly to it. We hold fast to it, and we rejoice in the righteousness of Christ that covers our otherwise inadequate attempts to please him. Amen. But we don't give up. We continue pursuing pleasing our God. And the Lord is able to look at those things when in humility, when we trust him, when we look to him, he looks upon those works and sees them through the righteousness of Christ. And so it is our God who gives us both the will and the ability to pursue that sanctifying work that he is doing in us. So as we close this morning, I urge you to pray like the Apostle Paul prayed. This is the way I pray for you. This is the way I pray for all of us in the body of Christ. This is the way I pray for my brothers and sisters in other assemblies that I know. I pray, Father, work this in us. Make us to abound and increase in love. Cause us to walk in your ways. Fortify our hearts through your sanctifying work that we might be found holy and blameless before you. So I pray, may the Lord our God grant us the grace that we need that we might live our lives pleasing unto him. For having begun in the Spirit, we will be made complete in the Spirit. Amen. It will be God's work in us. And may he give us the grace then to pursue, as the Apostle Paul says here, that more and more we will pursue pleasing him and that we would live our lives to his will. And may the Lord our God grant us this, for to him and him alone is all glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.